Let's start and come back with comments from the whole group. First, I just drew a fast picture here of how an early Christian baptism might have looked. And this is really a fast sketch. But the unique thing about it is when we know this from archaeologists that have dug up old churches and early Christian baptismal fonts. And what is interesting is that the earliest fonts that they have dug up show that most likely a very popular way to be baptized was a pool that wasn't really deep enough to go all the way under, but it was deep enough to stand in, and then probably the bishop or the pastor would, you'd be in the water, and then they would just pour water all over you, and it would drip down into the font. Or in the Romans passage, early Christian baptism, probably the more normal was immersion. And we, now, the other thing that's interesting, remember in the Romans passage where Paul said when we were baptized, we're buried with Christ, and when we come out of the water of baptism, we are resurrected with Christ to the new life. Now, from the archaeology, we've discovered that the early Christians symbolized this by steps. So when you go down to the font, you would leave the west, you'd walk in from the west, and you'd walk down three steps, and this was to symbolize your burial with Christ. And so the baptism font was lower than the floor. And then you'd go into the water, and then when you'd come out on the east side of the water, then you'd climb up three steps to symbolize that now with Jesus, you are being resurrected. It's very beautiful the way they symbolized that. So that's what I tried to illustrate there. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? One of the greatest things that's happened when the church in the recent years has gone back to the New Testament to study baptism has been this discovery that in the New Testament, very little is said about baptism and going to heaven. You'll find almost nothing if you would look up all the passages about baptism. And what was the discovery that was made, and this is a change because most people, especially adults or people your parents' age, grew up with this fear that if you're not baptized, you'll die and you will not go to heaven. And because of this, there was this tremendous fear that a baby would die without being baptized. So you would make sure the baby was baptized immediately. And what has been discovered in studying the New Testament is that baptism is not a preparation for death specifically, but it is a preparation for life. It is an ordination. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, it was his commissioning for the job he would be doing in this life. And your baptism was not some way so when you die you'll go to heaven, but rather your baptism was an ordination to be a Christian in this life. Okay, now that still leaves the question unanswered. Do you, when you die, if you're not baptized, will you go to heaven? It's hard to answer because the New Testament really doesn't talk about baptism in those terms. That's more our question than the New Testament than the New Testament question. And okay, the best answer I would have, and then I'll get feedback to see if this sounds understandable. To you, that we have been given baptism as a way we are adopted into the Christian family. Baptism is our assurance that we live in Christ and with Christ. When we live in Christ, when we die, we believe that we will be with Christ beyond death. So baptism does answer the question that when we die, we will continue to be with Christ. I don't think the New Testament answers the other way. On that, we leave up to the judgment and the mercy of God. Are you willing to go through your life without ever knowing that? Are you and saying that's part of what we leave up to God? Or is that hard to take? Or is that a cop-out? What do you think? I think we have a responsibility to baptize, but we do not have a responsibility to decide for God what happens to a person who is not baptized. Okay, I've been asked sometimes, I'm sure every pastor here has had an emergency baptism, meaning a baby that's in the hospital and is not sure the baby will live, and we're called and we rush to the hospital and have a baptism. And what I've explained to parents after that, you don't explain before the baptism, it's too much of a crisis situation. If the baby dies, the main reason we had that baptism was not that this is the absolute assurance that the baby will go to heaven. Of course God will receive this baby. But even if a baby lives for 3 hours, we adopt that baby into our family. So the family can know that even during those 3 hours, the baby was baptized and was part of the Christian family. And the wonderful grace of God that embraced that baby into the family even for an hour. That would be our main reason for an emergency baptism. Do you see the difference between that and it being our absolute way to make sure somebody goes to heaven? I don't know, does that answer the question good and well enough? You know, keep asking if that doesn't satisfy. And I'm really saying in a way the question is never answered. You know, and it's part of living by trust. You know, some people have to have all the questions answered, right? Okay, then about sprinkling or immersing. Sprinkling is what we normally do. Or pouring, sometimes we call it. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, was very concerned that a lot of water be used in baptism. And he would be very upset by the baptism where everybody crowds around the font so nobody can see. If you ever notice, that's a typical baptism in many churches where it's at 12 minutes during the service where you can't see what's going on. Right? Luther wanted lots of water. He reprimanded pastors for not using enough water because the flowing water is the sign of God's grace. So the dabbing, you know, definitely out, you know, where you stick a little finger in and a little drop of water on the forehead. Immersion is the best way of baptism because it symbolizes best dying with Christ and being raised to a new life. The best kind of baptism in the early church, you took all your clothes off before you went into the water of baptism. This reminded you that you left everything to the west. You went into the water with nothing, so you would die, and then you received new clothes on the other side to remind you that you were a completely new person. And if you have a question, baptisms in the early church were, unfortunately, because of this, they were sexually segregated. So if a woman was baptized, only the women were there for the baptism, which would have been unfortunate. You couldn't be there for the baptism of your best friend who was the opposite sex. Same way with the massaging, it was sexually segregated. But it was more important for early Christians that you understood that you left everything behind, went under the water, came out bringing nothing with you that you had entered the water, and receiving new clothes. So immersion is the best symbol. The problem is some church groups that lay down a law and say that if you're not immersed, you're not baptized. You know, and this is not giving God enough a sense of humor. That this is imagining a God sitting up there and saying, that one doesn't take, there's not enough water. That's making God too serious. And the new Lutheran baptismal instructions encourage immersion, especially for adults. And that means either rebuilding our baptismal fonts in our churches, or when there's an adult baptism gathering at somebody's swimming pool. Wouldn't that be fun? Gather around the swimming pool for the baptism, and then have a party in the living room afterwards. So, if any of you are not baptized and would be thinking about instruction, you know, think about that. And invite all your friends and then go swimming afterwards. Okay. Now, always remember, now this never means that a baptism where we don't have immersion is not a good baptism. Yeah. We're the ones that like to get things into little neat boxes. Okay, then the question about confirmation. It's another place the Lutheran Church has changed. We used to think confirmation was the time when you really became a church member. And now we understand that once you are baptized, you are 100% a member of the Christian Church, not 99%, 100%. Used to be at one time baptism, you were 50% a member, and then confirmation, 100%. That was wrong, according to the New Testament. Confirmation, we understand now, as one time among possibly many times in your life when you stand up before other Christians and reaffirm your baptism. So in other words, confirmation isn't kind of a one-time event in your life that you never do again, but it's a special time when you're a teenager when you do what you will do again and again, and that is to stand up and publicly say, I will continue now in the covenant of my baptism or the relationship with Christ in my baptism. Confirmation is a strange thing we have because it's not in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible that says go out and confirm people. It's a tradition that we adopted. The way confirmation started, it was originally the second half of the baptism ceremony. And your pastor could baptize you, but the second half, which was the laying on of hands, had to be done by the bishop. So gradually that part of the baptismal rite was saved for like a year after your baptism, then 2 years, and then finally it grew to be 13 years after your baptism. So what was eventually one baptism ceremony gradually became two, baptism and confirmation. Where the main service every year for baptismal renewal is the Easter Vigil. And it'd be, if you haven't experienced an Easter vigil in your congregation, this is a Saturday night service on the eve of Easter. Talk to your pastor about it. It's the most magnificent liturgy in the church year. We had Easter vigil here at Holden this year, and it was so much fun because everybody repeated the vows of baptism. I renounce evil. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll continue to live in my baptism. Then the three pastors here, we didn't make this up. This is in the liturgy. You take branches of evergreens and you dip them in the baptismal font, and then you go around and spray everybody. And the water just flies all over the room. And as the water lands on you, there's no way you can forget that you're baptized. And what's fun about it, if you're relaxed, it almost turns into a water fight. And that's really what's happening at confirmation. And confirmation is just one of those times. Now, what the task of the church to do is, ceremonially, is to make baptism more important and make confirmation a little less important. Not that it is not important. And the way the church is encouraging this is, and this is very difficult, but to have special baptism Sundays during the year, or you might have six babies and one adult being baptized, and then have that as a great, happy service of adoption of these people in Emily. And after the service, have a party, a dinner, where everybody in the congregation is invited because we have now adopted new people into our family. So that's some of the things that are happening. Okay. Are there any other questions before we go on? And this heaven one, you know, raise it again if we want to talk about that some more. Okay, because we could go on with that. The problem, that leads to a bigger question, that most often religion itself is thought of that way, where somehow we work it out to go to heaven when we die. Most people, I think, would say the main purpose of religion is to get you ready to die. So you won't go to hell, but you'll go to heaven. And you read the New Testament. The New Testament is about living in this life. And that is very important to understand the difference. Okay, well, I'd like to ask you as a review of yesterday to open to Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. I think I want 27 and 28. 27 and 28. Would someone stand up and read it real loudly, again like we did yesterday? Mm-hmm. Yeah, my translation says, all baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves in Christ. That's a reminder of your baptismal robe or garment. And now this leads us back to what we were talking about yesterday, is what baptism does. It breaks down all of society's distinctions about who is important and who is not important. And this verse shows what in that society. Jews thought Greeks were unimportant. Greeks thought Jews were strange. Slaves were nobodies. Women were nobodies. And when you gathered in a Christian church, this is amazing. When this happened, we know this person might be the master, and the bishop who is baptizing him might be a slave, might even be his slave. When you enter the Christian church, you leave outside the door all of the distinctions of society that say who is important. Remember going to a church in Amsterdam, a Roman Catholic church, and it's the most amazing thing. It was this massive gold cathedral with a high altar that was about 37 steps up, where you kind of looked up with all of this gold and statues, and the congregation had a little table in the middle, and they were gathered in a circle around that, about 700 people singing hymns to guitars and drums, and the Catholic priest, I didn't even know who he was until the sermon, when he stood up in a suit and tie and gave the sermon. Then he put a robe on for the Eucharist. But at the time of the Eucharist or the Holy Communion, all of a sudden the children came up, and they were the first. The children were the first to receive the bread and the wine. I said, my goodness, these children go out that door out into the street. All of a sudden, they're the unimportant people in life. They enter the door of that church, they come in, and they're first. Then the surprise was even greater. When it was time to distribute the communion, the children carried the bread out to the adults, and they served the adults. And now you have a little idea why the Pope is concerned about the Catholic Church in the Netherlands. This gives you an idea. But it was just a marvelous, I had tears in my eyes, because all of a sudden, the church is a place where all that society says important is just turned around. We leave that all at the door, and then when we go out of the door, we don't pick it up. And I'd like to just read a few of those things. The freedom of baptism. I'm free from the bondage to society's salvation. Society says you'll be saved if you buy enough, consume enough, and own enough, and have a good enough job, and are important. Baptism frees you to look at a magazine and to laugh at the advertising. Baptism frees you when there's a commercial on television to roll over on the floor and laugh. You know what I mean? Because that commercial is saying that your salvation, your meaning in life, your worth is dependent on what you consume, and if you're baptized, you can just laugh. And that's fun. And go home and do that with your friends when the commercial comes on. Just laugh. Because you're free from that in baptism, because your self-worth has nothing to do with your toothpaste. Do you know that? Yeah. Right, your self-worth has nothing to do with your transmission. Good. Okay, then we're free in baptism of all the judgments of society that ageism, sexism, racism. Men are better than women. Baptism says we're free from that. Young people are better than old people. In baptism, we're free of that. White people are better than black people. Baptism says we're free. Rich people are better than poor people. Baptism says we're free. Okay, another thing we're free from in baptism is the freedom from having to be liked by another person. And I think any pastor could tell you how the tragedy and the sadness you see in the life, often especially of a teenage girl, who believes that I have to give my body so I can keep him liking me. And then the self-respect falls and falls and falls. And just one example of the freedom of baptism is that I am a person of worth. And if he doesn't like me as a person with my worth, then too bad, I'm free. Do you see how baptism just tells you I don't have to sell myself to be liked? Because my worth in life does not come from that person liking me or holding on or clutching to that person. Or somebody's going to tell you you're not really a Christian until you've had the right religious experience. Has anybody ever maybe told you that or said you haven't gone through a I am saved experience? Well, baptism says that's you don't have to do that. Well, wonderful if you've had an experience, praise God. But baptism gives you the freedom to say that I didn't bring God into my life, but God brought me into his life when the water was splashed. And some people are going to say, well, this is really dumb. You know, a bunch of people gather in a church and dump some water on somebody, and you say, this is it. Okay, now, the wonderful thing about being a Christian, this is the thing you can laugh and celebrate, is that being a Christian is a new way of seeing, where things that look dumb to the world are the very radical essence of our faith. Like Jesus and bread. Ever thought how funny that is to the world? God adopting children by dumping water on them. But with the gift of faith, we have eyes to see what nobody else sees. That's the gift. Just a few more. I'm free from things like, oh, just take smoking, for example. They say that the greatest amount of increase in cigarette smoking in this country is among teenage girls. In fact, the cigarette companies keep up with their profits, making up for the number of adults that are quitting by the number of teenage girls that are beginning. I think there'd be real evidence that teenage girls in our society maybe also have the lowest self-esteem. And I'm not saying there is a correlation. I'm not a social scientist. But I'm just offering the possibility. You know, and you can go on with other things that are so close to experience. You know, to be accepted, to be worthy by the group means getting drunk, smoking pot. You go on with everything. That somehow people say this is needed to be worthy and to really be in. I don't even know what words to use, but Martin Luther had a lot of depressions. Has anybody here ever been depressed? That's almost like, you know, okay. And Martin Luther would say, I'm not a Christian today. God doesn't love me. God's far away. He's not close to me at all, and I'm such a terrible person that I'm not worthy to be a Christian, and I know I'm not a Christian. And when Martin Luther would think that way, he would stop himself, and he would just yell at the devil. And Martin Luther had a very personal relationship with the devil. They talked to each other all the time. And Luther would yell at the devil three words. Anybody remember what they were? I am baptized. And that makes me a Christian, that makes me worthy, that makes me God's child. And even on days when I don't feel like it, even on days when I feel rotten and I feel like God is a million miles away, I am baptized. Nobody can take that away. I am baptized. Okay, that's what we were talking about yesterday. Now, that was radical acceptance. Now I want to move into another, what I would call a fruit of baptism, that will add to our, or will help us, I want to say, in our family and friend relationships, and that is radical honesty. Now, one thing that society also tells us, I think, and that is never admit it if you make a mistake, for it's a sign of weakness. You ever heard that? And we're really getting that during the Iranian crisis. And understand, when I say this, I pray for the hostages and hope they'll be released and dream when they'll come home safely. But you'll notice all of the pressure in the United States now to not admit that we ever made any mistakes. And if you read the history of our relationship with the nation of Iran, you'll read a history where we have hurt those people year after year after year, the common people of that country. But the pressure now is the United States is never going to admit that we made a mistake. Anyway, that's how I'm reading it. And this is all this is a collection of how we all are individually, or we tend to be, and that is we never want to admit a weakness. Now I'm going to show how baptism frees us from this escape from honesty and open, and this is now what opens us up to being really friends. And I'll just tell you where we'll end is that you can't be a friend unless you're honest. Otherwise, it's just phony being together to meet certain needs that you have. But real intimate friendship depends on honesty, and honesty is a gift of baptism. Someone look up Genesis 3. That's an easy book to find. 8-13. If you follow, just for the sake of time, I'll read them. Genesis 3, 8-13. The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man. Where are you? He asked. I heard the sound of you in the garden, he replied. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you you didn't have any clothes on? He asked. Have you been eating of the tree I forbade you to eat? The man replied, it was the woman you put with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Then Yahweh God asked the woman, what is this you have done? The woman replied, the serpent tempted me, and I ate. Okay, the man and the woman are hiding in the garden. Yahweh God says, where are you? Adam says, I was afraid. Yahweh God says, have you been eating of the fruit I forbade you to eat? What does Adam say? She, that woman you put in the garden with me. God, why didn't you create a separate garden for her? She's the one that's causing all this trouble. So then Yahweh God turns to the woman. The snake did it. The snake did it. She says, the serpent tempted me. Okay, now on this side, the non-baptism life is my worth depends on my looking good. Okay, the baptism life is self-worth depends upon forgiveness. Now, if I could help you just understand a little the power of this, that forgiveness now frees me to admit that I am wrong. And Luther said over and over again, the one thing human beings we never want to do is ever say I. We always want to say him, her, you, it, the government, the church, my parents, somebody else is at fault. My problems are always out there someplace. It's where I was born, who I am, who my parents were, my family, my situation, my friends, somebody out there is at fault. And that is a non-baptism life that says, my worth depends that I look good. The baptism life said, that was taken care of when the water was dumped upon you. You are good. You don't have to look good. Now, this is a problem I read in a book called Why Christians Break Down. It's put out by Augsburg, and I forgot the author. But a problem sometimes the church has had is to do this to you. And I've been guilty of this, and probably every pastor here can say I probably did this sometime. But it's to say one thing and say another thing. One is to tell you you're miserable sinners. You are awful people, and you deserve nothing but the condemnation of God. You are miserable worms. And then you turn around and say, however, we demand that you all look good. We demand that none of you look like the sinners. You see how that's, you know what I mean by schizophrenia? You're awful that nobody can show up. You're terrible to put on a good front with your Christian friends to show you're a good Christian. You're miserable to look like you're happy. You see that? You see what? And this in the book, this is why some Christians just break down. Under the pressure to always look like I'm a good Christian while up there somebody's telling me I'm bad. And I think the church, when it has said this again, has not understood the baptism life. Okay, I want to look at the freedom that is the opposite, and this is a marvelous story. Turn to Luke 19, 1 through 10. Someone again stand up and read it real loudly. Somebody that likes to read. Luke 19, 1 to 10. Any volunteers? Good. Okay, to understand how everybody hated Zacchaeus, I tell just a little story from my wife's family. She, during the Second World War, the Nazis or the Germans took over Norway, And my, by the way, I just remembered today is Norwegian Independence Day. If any of you are Norwegian, it's suit to my. Any Norwegians here? But Norway was occupied by the Germans during the Second World War, and part of the situation during those years, the Norwegian people almost starved. They made it through the winters on a few potatoes that they could hide under their houses that the Nazi soldiers did not steal from them. One of my wife's relatives was called a collaborator. And what she did was she opened up her home for the Nazi officers in Norway. She cooked for them, and all through the war, she just lived wonderfully. Now, can you imagine what her neighbors and other relatives thought of her? She was one who worked for the enemy. And to this day, she died about 2 years ago, but to this day, the rest of the relatives would not forgive her. They snubbed her, would not speak to her. Whenever she was around, they would kind of give her the cold shoulder because she had been a collaborator with the Nazis during the Second World War. Okay, this gives you an idea of how they felt about Zacchaeus. He worked for the Romans, he collected their taxes. Besides collecting their taxes, they allowed him to add on to the taxes, and then he would keep the profits, and he became rich, rich, rich by stealing from the people. Can you imagine then what they thought when Jesus comes to town and he talks to Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." Now, going to somebody's house in Bible times meant this, that I accept you totally and you are my friend and I love you and I forgive you. And they just said, "What is wrong with this?" And Jesus went to his house. Okay, now look what Zacchaeus does in this passage with all his fault. Does he make a lot of excuses? Like says, "I got a wife and a kids I gotta support. You gotta make a living and it's an evil world." No, he says, "I'm free because I'm forgiven, and that means I can be free to say I'm wrong." And it's not a crying repentance where he's weeping, it's a jumping up and down joyful repentance, happy repentance. Don't ever think you always have to cry every time you're repenting. It's sometimes the happiest thing that can happen in your life. He's just saying, "I've been wrong, and now I've been forgiven." And so he says, "Half of everything I'll give to the poor. Everybody I've cheated, I'll restore fourfold." He has his freedom to just stand before the world and say, "I've been wrong." Would you like to be a friend of Zacchaeus now? I would. He can just stand there and admit he's wrong. Okay, now, how we our joyful, happy experience of knowing our baptism is that I can move from this side to the freedom of admitting I have problems, I have weaknesses, I have faults. Here they are. But that's so hard. Brothers and sisters say, if there's a fight, remember when you were a little brother and a sister? If there ever was a fight, who started it? Did you ever start it? No, you never started it. My wife was a junior high school teacher, and when anybody ever put a foot out in the aisle to trip another student, and the teacher, my wife, would catch them, it was always, "I was just stretching." Did you ever say anything like that to a teacher? In other words, look at me, I'm innocent, I'm good. I had a friend, my first parish, one of the high school students in our congregation got kicked off of the football team for drinking beer in the back of the bus going to a football game, and he claimed that he was only passing the beer from one person to another, and some of the foam spilled out on his pants. You know, and all the way through, going through the principal and the pastor and parents, he claimed that the foam had spilled on him, that he was just passing it. You know, and I, knowing him, I don't think that was right. But you see all this pressure that had been put on him to always be innocent, to never be at fault. And where do we learn this? Probably it's passed on from parents to children to parents to children. One of the most marvelous things I've ever had is to see a parent sit in my office and say, "Do you mean that I can show weakness to my children?" And then run out of the office and was so excited that she could be weak at last. And when those children see her being weak and not putting on a phony front of being nothing but morally good, those children are going to grow up saying, "Oh, it's okay to be weak. Maybe when I raise children, I can show them I'm human." One of the most marvelous things about living in a community for a year is everybody in this community has seen me, a pastor, be weak. Because if there's anybody that has a lot of pressure to be morally perfect, it's the pastor. You know, and I've fallen for that. And when you live with people for a whole year, day in and day out, I think at the beginning I tried a little, but then I finally just gave up and said to people, "You're either going to have to see Dan or see nobody." You know, and that's freedom, because it says my worth does not depend on how I look, the mask I put on of my goodness. My worth was given to me in my baptism. Now you're just going to have to see me for what I am, and I'll admit it to you. How many marriages where a pastor will sit with husband and wife, husband will say this marriage would have worked, but it's her fault. The wife saying this marriage would have worked, but it's his fault. And then they try to get the pastor to be the judge of who is at fault. And here's the basis now of friendship, that we can be weak with each other, because our self-worth came from baptism. We can have problems with each other because our self-worth came from baptism. We can be needy people with each other because our self-worth came from baptism. I'd like to close today, and then we'll break up into our family groups, but I want to close with a story. This is a true story that comes out of the Second World War. It's a story about a Polish underground soldier whose name was Stypulkowski. Stypulkowski was an underground resistance, or in the underground resistance against the Russians. He was captured by the Russians along with, I think, about 30 other underground resistors. Okay. Now, what the Russians wanted to do was to break these people mentally. And this is how, and in order that they would come out with false confessions of their guilt. Now, this is how they did it. And see how you would stand up if this happened to you. They went back into Stypulkowski's history and found out everything he'd ever done wrong. And then they listed them. You know, just imagine yourself if somebody found out everything bad you'd ever done, everything you were ever guilty of, and then they'd write them out, and then without any sleep at night, day after day after day, in a barren room with one light bulb hanging down, the Russians would take turns reading all of his mistakes, all of his guilts, times when he'd even been cruel to his mother, taken advantage of his parents, doing some things that we'd say are absolutely shameful, and they read them over and over, day after day after day. Now, Stypulkowski was the only one that did not break. And what he said was, how he handled this was, every time they read something, he would say, "Wait, you didn't get the whole story, I'm worse. You got that part of the story, but," he said, "let me tell you the rest of it. You know, I did more than that. I even did this." And then they'd read another sin, and he'd laugh and say, "That was only part of that. You didn't even hear the story of what I did the rest of that day." And day after day, he just would smile and laugh and say, "The problem, you didn't do your research. You should have just come to me in the first place. I could have filled you in on everything I've done wrong. You only got half of it and took all these hours of research. And they'd come back again with another sin, and he would say, you think that's bad? Let me tell you about this one. Okay, now after he was freed, after the war, he was interviewed on why he did not break. And his answer was this, and listen to this very carefully, what he said. His answer was that I was taught by my parents since early childhood that I do not have to justify myself. Someone has already done that for me, Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that just so you get it. I have been taught from early childhood that I do not need to justify myself. Someone has already done that for me, Jesus Christ. I would guess his parents were not afraid to admit to him they were weak. That's maybe how they taught him that he could laugh at his weakness because his strength was not in his goodness, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ that was given to him when he was baptized.